Yesterday we began F, the Roman Catholic Church in the 19th century. And we noticed that the century began with the church in a rather low position because of the French Revolution having destroyed its power in France, and because of the great force of the Jesuits having been completely ended by the order having been destroyed. But during the century, we saw how the Jesuits were reestablished, and then under their direction and with their push, the church gained tremendously during that century. There were a great many immigrants from Romanist parts of Europe who came to America during that century, and there were some very able leaders of Roman Catholicism in America. And so the Roman Catholic Church, which had been a minuscule factor in the United States in 1800, became quite an important factor by 1900. But we are principally interested in the dealing of the papacy, which at the end of the century seemed to have indefinitely strengthened the church. Great changes take place since then. But during that century, they seem to have tremendously strengthened the church and made it far more centralized than ever before. And this was due to a very great extent to the activity of Pius IX, who had a privilege comparatively rare among Roman Catholic popes of being pope for a long period of time, from 1846 to 1878. Usually it is the custom to elect a man who is well along in years, and usually before they get their own policies very far along, they're gone and a new pope takes over. At least that has been the situation in the last few centuries. But Pius IX was not so old when he was elected, and he was able to carry through a definite policy of increasing power of the papacy within the church. And he stood foursquare against all of the modern movements of just about every kind. We notice his proclamation of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And it's very interesting. I have here Newman's Manual of Church History, written about 1900. And in this, he says that with the proclamation by the Pope of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary, he says, from the Roman standpoint, this dogma completes the Mariology and Mariolatry, which step by step proceeded from the perpetual virginity of Mary toward freedom from actual sin after the conception of the Savior, then to freedom from sin after her birth, and at last to freedom from original or hereditary sin. The only thing now left is to proclaim the dogma of her assumption to heaven, which has long been a pious opinion in the Roman Church. To this corresponds the progress in the worship of Mary and the multiplication of her festivals. Her worship even overshadows the worship of Christ. See the tender, compassionate, lovely woman is invoked for her powerful intercession rather than her divine Son. She is made the fountain of all grace, the mediatrix between Christ and the believer, and is virtually put in the place of the Holy Ghost. There is scarcely an epithet of Christ which devout Roman Catholics do not apply to the Virgin, and Pope Pius IX sanctioned the false interpretation of Genesis 3:15 that she, not Christ, Christ the head of the serpent. That he quotes from Philip Schuck. He starts in saying it's completeness, but then he goes on and says that all that is left is to proclaim the dogma for assumption to heaven. And that was proclaimed, as you know, in about 1940. In this proclamation which Pope Pius IX issued in 1854, he first requested the popes to give their opinion whether it was wise to make such a declaration at this time. His statement was that the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instant of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, by the intuitive perception of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was kept immune from any contamination of original sin. He added, this belief has been revealed by God and therefore must be firmly and constantly believed by all the faithful. And he did this without calling a general council. No pope previously had made a strong doctrinal statement on a matter which had not already come to be generally accepted as established dogma without having a general council. And he doubtless did it in order to prepare the way for the dogma of papal infallibility. Then we notice how Pius IX, in 1864, issued his Syllabus of Errors. And I don't think they like very much to refer to that today. Because in that Syllabus of Errors, he lists 80 errors which he condemns. And among them are the idea that other churches have a right to exist, the idea that there should be separation of church and state, the idea that the church is not supreme, and they condemn Bible societies and translations not made under their express authorization, and so many things that it, for the time being, strengthened the hold of the Roman Church over its followers. There's been a tremendous change, which you look at later, in the last 20 years. But 25 years ago, it was amazing in the United States how many doctors, lawyers, highly educated people you might meet, Roman Catholics, ready to think through and discuss things very carefully and objectively in almost any other field, but who in relation to most anything in the field of religion would say, well, the priest knows, the church says, we just take it. And the pious established among the church as a whole an attitude which had been characteristic of its uneducated classes before, and it continued to a very great extent until within the last 20 years. And within the last 20 years, there has come a very, very great change in the Roman Catholic Church. That we look at later. But in connection with Pius IX, the great event of his pontificate was, of course, the Vatican Council. They now call it Vatican Council I. But then they called it, of course, the Vatican Council. It hadn't been the first council held in the Vatican that they considered a general council. Before that, during the Middle Ages, they had councils called by the Pope which met in the Lateran Council, L-A-T-E-R-N, and they were First Lateran, Second Lateran, and so on. Some of them were very important in the history of the Middle Ages. But for the last few centuries, the Vatican has been the headquarters, and this was the first Vatican Council, and this was a time of tremendous excitement among Roman Catholic thinkers and bishops. It met from December 8, 1869 till July 18, 1870. And the purpose of the council was, of course, to consider various matters and make various statements, but the primary desire was that it should issue a statement that the Pope is infallible in his doctrinal declaration. And the supreme monarchy, monarchical power of the Pope over the Church, was established in theory by the Vatican, First Vatican Council, way beyond what had ever been officially recognized by the Church before. In this statement, though, that he could infallibly declare doctrine and could not err, is a statement which aroused tremendous opposition among many Romanists throughout the world. There are two men in particular whom we mentioned. Lord Acton, A-C-T-O-N, was a great Roman Catholic, a prominent historian in England, a great thinker, a man who wrote essays on liberty and who was constantly endeavoring to gain full liberty for Roman Catholics in England, and was defending the Roman Catholic Church in England. He had great prestige for his great abilities and great loyalty to the Church. But when it was suggested that they should have a declaration that the Pope is infallible, Lord Acton said he simply cannot deny history simply by making a statement of a council. And Acton went further than that. He said that the tendency of power is to corrupt. And he said, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that statement of his has been quoted a great deal ever since. He did. He, of course, was not a clergyman, and he did not have things
The rest of this lecture is missing from the original tape.